Well, this morning, as I've stated, we are starting a new series on the prophet Elijah. But the focus of the series is not on the prophet himself, per se. The focus, rather, is on how we come to know and encounter God through the prophet Elijah and his miraculous ministry and his prophetic pronouncements. And so my prayer as we embark on this journey through the prophet Elijah is that we would encounter God in a deeper way and come to love him more. And so as we begin this series, let me just take a few minutes just to kind of get our bearings as to where Elijah fits in history. Okay? Elijah was a prophet during a period of Israel's history where the nation was divided into two kingdoms. You can see in this picture here kind of how they were divided. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom, quite confusingly, was called Israel. Okay? Now, ever since the United Nation of Israel was divided, the northern kingdom of Israel was wicked and walked in ways that were not pleasing to the Lord. The kings over the northern kingdom of Israel did not follow God or his word. And they would lead the people into idolatry and worshiping other gods, foreign gods. They would even build altars to these foreign gods for the people to come and worship at. Now, one of the worst kings of the northern tribe of Israel was Ahab. Ahab was a particularly wicked king, and his wife was Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon was this pagan nation that worshipped a variety of gods, but primarily of which was Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it, and also Asherah. And so Baal and Asherah were these foreign gods that Ahab and Jezebel promoted Israel to go and worship. But not only that, they actually persecuted those who believed and worshipped the one true God, Yahweh. And so Ahab and Jezebel were truly this horrible, wicked, and idolatrous duo. Now, Elijah comes on the scene during this time and is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Not much is known about Elijah other than that he is from Gilead, which is part of the northern kingdom, and it is an area east of the Jordan River. You can see it on this next picture. And so he comes from this land of Gilead. Now, the primary purpose of Elijah's ministry is to combat the worship of Baal and other idols that have become rampant throughout Israel, the northern kingdoms of Israel. And eventually, we will see that Elijah will also be used to pronounce judgment on Ahab and all of his descendants. And so, that is the historical setting. Elijah the prophet was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to combat the worship of Baal and the other gods and to condemn Ahab and his household. And as we look through these various accounts of Elijah in this entire sermon series, we will encounter the Lord in a deeper way and come to love him more. That is my hope and that is my prayer. And so with that said, let's now dive into 1 Kings chapter 17. I know we read the whole thing, right? And it was a lot to read, but it is a joy for us to read God's word and to hear it read in its totality. We were going to, as we look at 1 Kings 17, we're going to kind of go through it in its totality, and then we're going to take a step back, and we're going to notice three things that we learn about God from these passages, okay? So starting in the beginning, this chapter starts off, 1 Kings chapter 17 starts off with Elijah entering the scene. Now, as I said before, no mention of Elijah has been made prior to this, and not much is said about him. But he does come onto the scene with guns blazing. I mean, the first thing that he says, the first recorded words out of his mouth is, "I am a servant of the Lord God, and there will not be one drop of rain on this land unless I say so." I mean, that is a bold prediction. That is a very stern form of judgment right out of the gates coming from Elijah. Now, a drought of any length of time, but especially for one, as we know, of over 3 years, that's the judgment that Elijah brings, 3 years of drought. Any drought would be devastating to an agricultural society like Israel. There would not only be the obvious repercussions of the lack of food, but there would also be a tremendous hit to their economy as well, because they're not able to produce crops. And so Elijah declares this judgment of the Lord against Israel, and then he leaves. He leaves. The Lord provides a place for Elijah to hide because Ahab and Jezebel, as we'll learn in chapter 18, are effectively hunting him down. They're looking for him to kill him. And while Elijah is hiding out by this brook that's east of the Jordan, he clearly needs food and water. And so naturally, God uses birds. Birds! To bring Elijah food, bread and meat, twice a day, every day. Birds, brothers and sisters. I mean, can you imagine? I was picturing this, right? A raven, two ravens, carrying like a cooked turkey leg to Elijah, right? Or like a huge baguette of bread is being carried by a whole flock of ravens. Like, the sight must have been unreal for Elijah to see. But that's how God does it. God uses birds, birds, to come to Elijah with food. Well, after a while of these meals with the birds, the brook where he was drinking from dries up. And the Lord tells Elijah to arise and go to Zarephath. And Zarephath is located in Sidon, the country that Jezebel came from. Now, there is a lot of importance in this seemingly innocent change of scenery. First, remember that from the Exodus account, when God delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, we remember from the Exodus that God can provide water from a rock. And we know from 1 Kings 17 that the Lord God commands the rain, that he tells the clouds to not rain. And so if God can provide water from a rock, and he can provide the rain at whenever he wants, then God has a clear purpose for drying up the brook that Elijah drank from. This was intentionally planned by God. That's the first thing that we need to notice. The second thing is that the Lord has a purpose in drying up the brook. Namely, so that Elijah would have to leave and head to Zarephath, which is in Sidon. Now, Sidon was the center of worship for Baal. It was Baal's backyard, so to speak. And so God is setting the stage to say, watch and see the display of my power and my authority in the land of the so-called God, Baal. God purposely dried up the brook in order to send Elijah deep into enemy territory of Sidon. Now, before he leaves Zarephath, God tells Elijah that he has commanded a widow to provide for him there. The widow doesn't know that she's going to provide for him, but the Lord knows that she will, because he has ordained it to happen. More on that later. But let's keep going. So now Elijah is in Zarephath, and he meets this widow who gives him some water at his request. Then he asks her for some bread, and at this point is when we hear the plight of this poor woman. She is gathering some sticks to make a fire so that she can make one last meal for herself and her son, and then they will die of starvation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how terrifying this must have been for this woman? Can you imagine how depressing and hopeless and helpless she must have felt? She was literally going to see her son starve to death. That was what was happening in the foreseeable future unless something miraculous happened. She must have been full of fear and despair. This was her mindset when Elijah asks her for some bread. And then Elijah says to her, "Do not be afraid. Make me, a stranger who you don't know, make me some bread first, and then make some bread for you and your son. Don't worry. The Lord God has declared that your flour will not run out and your oil will not run dry." Now, what would you have done if you were in the widow's shoes? Would you have given the last bit of bread to a complete stranger and trust that what he said was true? Or would you have kept the bread for you and your son? Now, I think it is an incredible leap of faith for this widow to make the bread for Elijah, given all that she is going on, given the fear of starvation, given the lack that she has, to go ahead and make what she did for Elijah first. Now, sure enough, the Lord God supplies, as he said he would. The widow's flour and oil never run dry, and Elijah, the widow, and her family are fed for the duration of the drought. God miraculously provides, even in Baal's backyard of Sidon. Well, some time passes now, and the widow's son becomes ill and dies. And the widow, she's just utterly devastated. She cries out to Elijah, "Because you were here, you brought my attention to God, my sin's attention to God. And that is what caused my son to die." The widow naturally thought that her son's death was the final word on the matter. But Elijah felt differently. He takes the boy and he cries out to God and asks God to resurrect the child. And God listens to Elijah and gives life back to the boy. He was in the grips of death, but then he was alive. This is yet another demonstration of God's miraculous provision and authority, even in Baal's territory. And so these three passages, these three accounts, these three encounters with Elijah encompass the beginning of Elijah's ministry, and it demonstrates to us who God is. In these accounts, we come to know God more. And so now we will take a look at three things that we learn about God from 1 Kings chapter 17. And the first is this: our God cares. Our God cares. Notice in this chapter the care and the affection of the Lord. God could have declared the drought upon the land, and then did nothing. He could have let the judgment just play out and unfold on its own. He didn't need to provide for Elijah. Elijah could have been the mouthpiece of the drought, and then he could have died. Or he could have just cared for Elijah, but not for the Gentile woman. Remember, this widow lived in Sidon. She was not an Israelite. She most likely was a pagan worshiper. She likely worshipped Baal. But this is precisely what we do not see. Instead, we witness a God who is rich in mercy and grace. We see a God who cares. We see a God who cares for Elijah because he, too, is affected by the drought. He cares for a Gentile widow, a pagan worshiper, by providing food for her and her family and by raising her son from the dead. We see a God who cares. And brothers and sisters, he is still a God who cares today. He does not desert us in our deserts. He is not absent in our droughts, but he is with us. He is not indifferent to our plight, but he cares for us. And so, when you're going through a dry season in your faith and your joy might be lacking, know that the Lord is with you. He sees you and he cares. When you are experiencing a lot of health problems, know that the Lord cares for you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Psalm 34:19. As the holiday season approaches, you may be feeling hurt or alone because of broken family relationships, or maybe because of the loss of a loved one. Know without a shadow of a doubt, the Lord cares about you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you in your time of sorrow, but rather he is present with you in this reality, in this valley. And when you are feeling anxious, find comfort knowing that God cares for you. The Apostle Peter says, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. The Lord God, creator of the universe, the creator of the quark in a proton, to the biggest galaxy billions of light years away, cares about each and every one of us individually. God is not distant but near. He is not indifferent, but rather he is the God who cares. That's the first thing that we learn about God from this chapter. And the second is this: our God provides. Our God provides. That God provides is crystal clear from this chapter. He miraculously provides meat and bread twice a day for Elijah, which are delivered to him by birds. Can I remind you of that again? By birds, brothers and sisters. And of equal importance is the provision of water in a severe time of drought for Elijah. God also miraculously provides bread for Elijah and the widow and her son. And then God provides for the resurrection of her son from the grave. You see, God provides for all of their needs. Now that should remind us of one of God's promises that we covered extensively two weeks ago when we finished Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. For those of us who are saved by grace and united with Christ, this precious promise is true all the time. Every need of ours will be provided by God out of his riches and glory. This is a promise that we can most assuredly count on. Now, to be clear, God does provide for unbelievers who are not in Christ. And he provides for them often and in abundance. That the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous is a gift of God's provision. That those who are not believers have food on the table and clothes on their back and a roof over their head and breath in their lungs are all gracious provisions that God provides. But if they were to remain as an unbeliever, then they will not enjoy the comfort and the certainty of this promise in Philippians 4:19. Only those who are in Christ can count on that promise. God is the God who cares, and in his loving kindness and care, he provides. He supplies every need of ours according to his riches in glory for those who are in Christ Jesus. God provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How much more will he provide for us? Or Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, God gave up his son, his only son for us. He sent his son to be slaughtered as our substitute in order to free us from our bondage to sin and to restore our relationship with God. If God would do that in order to provide for his people, how much more willing will he graciously provide for our other needs? God provided for our greatest need, that is, salvation for our sins and a restoration in our relationship with God. And if he did that, then he can provide for our other needs, which pale in comparison to that. And so if you need wisdom for an upcoming decision, God will provide that wisdom at exactly the right time, and exactly the time that you need it. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Or Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will give counsel, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. If you need courage to ask for forgiveness, God will supply the courage that you need. If you are suffering physically or emotionally, God will supply the strength that you need to endure. And if you are overwhelmed, God will give you the sustaining grace to persevere and to trust him. Our God is a God who provides. Now, from these passages, we see that our God cares, that our God provides, and lastly, we see that our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. Remember that one of the main purposes of Elijah's ministry is to combat Baal worship. And in 1 Kings 17, God is shown to be sovereign and supreme over and against Baal. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain and fertility. And so the pagans back then would worship Baal in hopes that he would send rain upon the land to give them a fruitful yield of crops. Now, interestingly, in Canaanite mythology, if there was a drought in the land, they attributed it to the fact that Baal was being subjected to Mot, god of death. But once Baal was free from Mot, then he would be free again to make rain upon the land. That's how they explained droughts back then. They thought that it was all under this control between these two gods. Okay, well, when the Lord causes a drought for 3 years, that is a direct attack against Baal. It's to say and show that it is the Lord God who controls the rain, not Baal. He's not the one that dictates any drop of land because he's not even real. And so that's one way that we see God sovereign and supreme. He is sovereign over the rain. He is the one in control, not Baal. But God is not just sovereign over the rain. He is sovereign over all of creation as well. He commanded and ordained the ravens, the birds, to come and feed Elijah. This doesn't naturally happen, right? And a seagull dropping food out of his mouth at the beach does not count, okay? This is God directing daily, twice a day, ravens to come and feed Elijah. That only happens under the sovereign control of God. Furthermore, God is shown to be sovereign over humanity. The Lord God tells Elijah in verse 9, "Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you, a widow there to feed you." Now, as I mentioned before, the Lord has commanded, past tense, a widow to provide for Elijah. But the widow has no idea that she's going to be providing for Elijah. And so it seems that the Lord did not show up in a vision to the widow prior to his coming to say, "Okay, I'm sending a guy, his name is Elijah, you're going to provide for him." That does not seem to be what happens. Instead, it seems like God had ordained and sovereignly planned that this widow would in fact feed and provide for Elijah. Now, God once again shows his sovereignty in how he provides for Elijah, the widow, and her family. He sovereignly controlled the quantity of flour and oil. I mean, come on, that's amazing, right? I mean, he either created flour and oil out of nothing, which he could do, or he miraculously multiplied the flour and the oil after each use. Now, whatever he did, how he did it is not important. That he did it is important. And it shows his sovereign control over a quantity of flour and oil. Now, the last demonstration of his sovereignty in this passage is certainly not his least impressive. God shows that he is sovereign over life and death. The life of the son, the widow's son, went out from him. He was dead. He was in the grips of death. But God is in control, even in Baal's backyard of Sidon. He demonstrated his power and his sovereignty in raising the boy from the dead. And by this resurrection, God shows that he is superior to the so-called god of death, Mot. Now, in these passages, God emphatically demonstrates that he is sovereign over all things. He is in complete control, even when things look bleak. God is shown to have complete authority and to be supreme and sovereign. not Baal, not Mot, but God. Our God is sovereign. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, let me close with this encouragement. Be comforted and find courage in the reality that God is still sovereign, that He still provides, and that He still cares. Brothers and sisters, what difficulties are you walking through right now? Are you suffering from depression or anxiety? Are you in the midst of this ever-increasing inflation and costs? Are you worrying about how you're going to make ends meet? Are you or your loved ones suffering physically? Are you weary and heavy laden? What bleak situation are you in right now? Here's how 1 Kings 17 can encourage you this morning. No matter how dire your situation is, we can find strength and comfort in knowing that our God cares, that our God provides, and our God is sovereign. Out of His infinite love, He cares for you. Out of His infinite riches, He provides for you. And out of His infinite power, He is sovereignly in control, even in the most dire of situations. And so my encouragement for you this morning and for me is that we would set our gaze heavenward, that we would fix our eyes upon God and upon His Son, Jesus. And I pray that we would trust that our God cares, provides, and is sovereign. Would that free you and comfort you to live more boldly for His name's sake and for His glory? Trust in our God who cares, provides, and is sovereign. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who cares, that You are not a God who is indifferent to what our situation is. You care for us, God. How amazing that the holy, holy, holy God of the universe would care for such a small, infinitesimal speck of the universe as me. But You do. You care for us, and we thank You, and we praise You for it. We thank You that You are the God who provides, that You provide for our every need according to Your riches and glory. How amazing, God, that we can rest on that comfort, that every need that we have, You will supply in one way or the other, and Your perfect timing. And God, thank You that You are sovereign, that You are in control, that we need not worry that there is some malevolent, evil force out there who supersedes Your authority or Your power, that somehow it's going to go not according to Your plan, but we can rest assured that every day has been ordained by You, that every single one of our days was written even before one of them came to be, as Psalm 139 says. We thank You that You are the God who's in control. We thank You that You are all-powerful to work all of history to fulfill Your story, Your plan for creation, and that is the glorification of Your Son. And so, God, we thank You that You're in control. It is something that we can rest and find courage in. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave, that we would rest and trust in these things, that You care, that You provide, and that You are sovereign. Would that bring us great joy and great comfort, no matter what our circumstance may be? We love You, our God, and we ask that You would help us to live in ways that are pleasing in Your sight. We love You, and we pray these things, Christ Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen.